Good morning. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you here at Union University today, to have the opportunity to come and to share God's word with you today. We pray for the blessing of God's word upon each of us as we take a journey through the text of Genesis chapter 4. Before I do that, I want to first of all, begin by giving honor and glory and gratitude to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all and in whom we move and breathe and have our being. And we're thankful to God for the privilege of being able to communicate his word and to commune with him through his word. And very, very thankful indeed to have the privilege of coming to visit with you and share with you today, being able to share with Dr. Dockery, your president, who is a very dear friend and a dear brother that I've known for a number of years, and he has been a tremendous blessing to me. He was one of my teachers at Southern Seminary. He was a faculty member at Criswell College when I was a student there, and has just been a wonderful, wonderful source of encouragement for me through the years. And we think very fondly and very dearly of him regularly. Glad to be here with you. Glad to see what God is doing here at Union University. We're very thankful for his grace and his presence and blessing upon this institution and upon each of you. I'd like for you to join me in a word of prayer before we proceed today. Father, we thank you so much for all the many blessings that are ours in Christ. We thank you for this wonderful privilege that we have to share in your word. Lord, as we come to sit at your feet and to hear from you, Father, speak to us. We know that you speak clearly. Give us the grace to hear clearly. And Lord, we pray that you will bless every heart that is present here who hears your word. Father, I ask you to guide my words, guide my tongue, my mind, and my thoughts, and everything that I say, and that I say only what you would have me to say, no more or no less, to the glory of your name. We pray that you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to believe, and hearts to receive the truth of your word. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and we thank you. Amen. Come today to talk to you for just a few minutes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 and following on the theology of human civilization, as I have titled it in dealing with this text. You know, it's exciting to be a Christian today in the 21st century in 2004 because we get to deal with some very significant and critical issues in human history. There are a range of things that we are faced with today, and I'm very excited about the privilege, by the way, of being on the faculty and one of the deans at Southern Seminary and having the privilege of working with Dr. R. Albert Mohler, Jr., who, as you know, is often on the cutting edge of these issues and a tremendous voice for Christian and theological reason and responsibility in the world. But we've got a range of issues, as you know, that we are facing in the current culture, and a range of crises that we've got to deal with in today's climate. And with all that is going on around us, with all of the issues that we as Christians have to face, and the fact that the church is battling these issues, there is a word for us that helps to give us a profound sense of perspective in dealing with all of the issues that we face today in a postmodern civilization in 2004 in America, but not only in America, but in the world in which we live. Huge social and political and economic issues and forces that we're facing.
But this passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 4 that was read by Dr. Dockery just a moment ago is a passage that speaks profoundly to us about these issues that we face in human civilization. Now, when I talk about a theology of human civilization, what I really want to do this morning in the time that is allotted to me is walk with us, to have us walk together through the text of Scripture to deal with issues that began very early here in human history, as we can see, but that have relevance and that speak to us, spiritual truths from Scripture that speak to us about the issues of human civilization. So when we talk about a theology of human civilization, we're really talking about what does the Scripture teach us? What does the Bible have to say to us about human civilization and about the issues that we deal with in human civilization? And our purpose this morning and the purpose of this text is to help us to understand a biblical perspective on how we should see the culture and the civilization in which we live. Now, as you know, the context for this particular text is obviously Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the first half of chapter 4. If you've read this and you're familiar with the text, you will remember that after the majestic account of the creation of the first man and woman mentioned, the creation of all the heavens and the earth, the universe in Genesis chapter 1, the culmination of that creation being the creation of the man, that God created humankind, male and female, he created them. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 2, the story zeroes in on the particular context and circumstances of the first human beings in the Garden of Eden, where we see the man whom God has placed there and God having given him responsibility, and then God having created for him a helpmate, a wife, in the person of Eve, and the Lord bringing her to the man. And right at the end of chapter 2 there, we see the first marriage. And we see the perfect unity and harmony and transparency of the first marriage relationship in the Garden of Eden with the blessing of God upon everything. Then, in chapter 3, verse 1, the story takes a strange turn. Because all of a sudden we have a talking animal, a serpent, in chapter 3, verse 1, who approaches the woman with a proposition. And then, of course, if you know the story, that led to the first human sin and the consequences of sin in verses 8 through the remainder of chapter 3 are significant. When God pronounces judgment upon the serpent, that God holds the man and the woman accountable for their sin and pronounces judgment upon them because of it. But what happens after that? You see, this is all in the larger context of what became of the man and the woman in the years after they were created. Well, with the entrance of sin into the human race in Genesis chapter 3, we discover something about humanity that is a prelude to human civilization. And that is that sin only causes humans to get worse. So that on the one hand, in chapter 3, where you have the man and the woman partaking of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by the time you get to chapter 4 and you look at their children, we find Cain murdering Abel. And there we see how sin is getting worse in the human race from the simple partaking of forbidden fruit from the tree to the taking of another person's life. So the one thing that we see about the progression of sin in the human race between chapters 3 and 4 is that sin only causes people to get worse, not better. I might say, even at the very beginning of this, that that is a principle that runs through the biblical text, through the biblical story of sin and death in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and indeed throughout all of the Bible. And we see it pronounced here in our text in chapter 4, verses 17 through following, very clearly in the lives and the events of the characters that are before us. Because you see, after Cain murders Abel, things change drastically even for him, because as you know, as an act of judgment, he is driven from the presence of God. He is driven into the land of Nod, the land of wandering, and he is alienated from God. As a matter of fact, Cain is a man who is experiencing, because of his sin, the separation and alienation from God. Then we come to the issue of what becomes of Cain after he goes out from the Lord's presence, according to verse 16. Now, the scripture says, first of all, in verse 17, that Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now, pause right there with me and think through this for just a moment. Because in verse 17, the first thing that we see is we see the fulfillment of Cain's preservation and the fulfillment of the promise of God to Cain that he would see to it that Cain would not be killed in reprisal for his murder of his brother Abel. You remember this in the previous verses where Cain says, I've been driven from the presence of God and you have consigned me to wandering, and it will be the case that anybody who finds me will kill me. But the Lord says, not so. The scripture says that God placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. And so the Lord, having displayed his grace to Cain by placing this sign on him that was intended to protect him from anyone who would kill him. Now, the exact nature of the sign placed upon Cain is not clear, but in any case it worked, and Cain lived a life as a marked man. But in verse 17, he lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. That's interesting because, again, it is a fulfillment of God's preservation. Cain gets to live even though he took his brother's life. That in and of itself is an act of God's grace. And it's an act of God's grace that should not be glossed over or taken lightly. Now, listen, the age-old question always comes up with verse 17, where did Cain get his wife? Well, I think a simple answer to that, and I believe this is a legitimate and very real answer, obviously would come from chapter 5, verse 4, that evidently Cain married one of the other daughters of Adam, mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. And time, of course, will not permit us to go into all of the issues or even to answer all of the questions that are related there. But the point here is this, that Cain lives on, and not only does he live on, but he gets to reproduce. His wife becomes pregnant, gives birth to Enoch. But not only that, we see in verse 17 that Cain, the scripture says, was building a city. What's interesting about this is that he has been consigned to the curse of nomadism and wandering by God. And yet, in verse 17, we're told that he builds a city and names the city after his first son, Enoch. Cursed and driven from the ground, Cain founds the first city, and in doing so, founds human civilization and urban culture. And that's what we see communicated to us here in verse 17. It says that he was building a city. Now, why was he building a city? Why did he decide to build a city? Now, there have been several suggestions as to why Cain did this. And one suggestion, which is very plausible, is that this is Cain, this is a form or an act of rebellion against God. Since God had consigned him to wandering, he in turn decides that he is going to build a city on his own terms and attempt to settle down, which indeed may have been the case. But now when you also consider the fact that the ground will no longer cooperate with Cain because of his sin. He has been cursed from the ground. We're told in the beginning of chapter 4 that he is a farmer. That is his profession. But farming will no longer work for him because he is under a curse. And so perhaps an obvious alternative to a life of farming and agriculture is to create urban culture. And we know one thing about the creation of cities and urban culture is that they are dependent, cities are dependent upon agriculture for their sustenance and survival. But what's more, out there in the land of wandering to which Cain had been sent, perhaps he decided that the mark that God had placed upon him was not sufficient to protect him. And perhaps he decided that what would be best for him to do is to develop a human culture, a city where people would be clustered together, and perhaps in that city he would find solace and security. In any case, it is Cain's attempt to make the most of his circumstances under the curse. Well, the scripture goes on in verse 18 to say several things. And what's interesting about this particular text is that with verse 18, you have a very brief sequential genealogy that is given. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahuyael, and Mahuyael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Now, very often Christians, when reading these texts, just decide to skip over them and gloss over them. These are names often that we have difficulty pronouncing, you know, and so we really want to get on to something else that arouses our attention. But we should not read these too quickly, and here's why. Because this particular genealogy, it's a small genealogy here in verse 18, functions to serve the reader in this regard, that we get to, the story is carried forward, is propelled forward by this sequential genealogy and comes to land, if you will, on Lamech, where we will get more information about him. There's nothing said to us in particular about Irad, Mahuyael, or Methushael. We know virtually nothing about them. And in fact, even their names, some of these names, Mahuyael and Methushael, the origin of them is difficult to pin down. So the story fast forwards now from Cain having had a son, having built a city, it fast forwards to Lamech, several generations down from Cain. Now, before I go on and to unpack Lamech, because we have more information, of course, that is given about him, some very significant things are said about him, we should understand as Christians, that while there are many good things about human culture and civilization that are to be enjoyed and to be made the most of, we understand from the life of the man Cain that building a city and founding urban culture and developing an urban enterprise is not in and of itself the ultimate answer and cure for the human condition. Now, while you are here as a college student at this great university, learning, developing in your knowledge and in your skills and preparing yourselves for careers in order to make a positive contribution to culture, a positive contribution to civilization and to society, a positive contribution to the kingdom. Nevertheless, it is important to realize that the kingdoms of men only go so far, and that human civilization can only go so far, and that ultimately it is the kingdom of God that will stand forever. And that whatever you choose to do, whatever profession you decide to go into, whatever career path you decide to take, that ultimately what you do in the service of the kingdom of God, even amid your contributions to human culture and civilization and society, ultimately what you do for the kingdom of God is what will last for eternity. So it's important for us as Christians to keep it all in perspective and to have the right theology, a biblical theology of human civilization. Let me read on. The scripture says that Mahushael became the father of Lamech at the end of verse 18, and that Lamech married two women, one named Adah, the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. What's significant about this? Again, the average Christian reading this might read over it and think very little about it. But no, it is very significant, because notice what happens in the process of the unfolding of human civilization. One of the first things that we see here is the corrupting of the very foundation of human culture and human existence and human civilization, the corruption of marriage, right here in verse 19. The text says that Lamech married two women. Right there we see the corruption of marriage. So even in the actions of Lamech, we see the undoing of human civilization by the corruption of marriage. Lamech is the first bigamist, if you will, and bigamy leading to polygamy eventually. Because you see, we know from the text in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, that God created them male and female, and that God performed the first wedding in Genesis chapter 2, and that God structured marriage so that it is by nature and by definition and design to be between one man and one woman for life. When God created the woman, he created one woman for Adam, not two. God brought to Adam one woman, not two, but Lamech marries two. And Jesus says this in response to his critics in Matthew chapter 19 regarding the issue of divorce, that from the very beginning with God, it was always one man, one woman, for life. And even with all of the technological advancement and all of the human achievement that has taken place and culminated in what we know as the United States of America, the greatest civilization perhaps of human history, the greatest nation on earth, what do we see today? None other than a corruption of the basic foundation of human civilization, the corrupting of marriage through the agenda of same-sex marriage, which is entirely and totally antithetical to the biblical teaching on marriage. It is antithetical simply to human, to the design of marriage. It's unnatural. Not only is it unbiblical, it is unnatural, and yet we have a culture and a generation that is willing to corrupt the basic foundation and fabric of human civilization itself. Why? Because sin only causes people to get worse, not better. Yet the remedy for sin, the cross of Christ, and the power of God's word conforms us more and more to the image of his son. So Lamech marries two women. There's certainly much more that we could say about that, but look at the corruption of marriage here. And not only that, notice, the wife Adah gives birth to a son, Jabal, and the scripture says that he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So Jabal is the father of animal husbandry and domestication. Now, these are major turning points in human knowledge and advancement. His brother Jubal is responsible as the creator of music. He is responsible for having created wind and string instruments. He is the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Again, another major achievement in terms of human advancement. And then there's Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, which means that he is perhaps the father of metallurgy. Another major advancement in human civilization. And yet, notice what's interesting about this. Amid these advancements, these technological achievements in human civilization, here comes verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Here we have Lamech, who not only, from all indications of the text here, kills a man either in some sort of combat or conflict, obviously, kills a man for wounding him, and then boasts about it and dares anyone to hold him accountable for it. He commits murder and dares anybody to do anything about it. In the statement, if Cain is avenged seven times, because God had put the mark on Cain and said anybody that did anything to harm Cain would receive vengeance sevenfold, Lamech says, then 77 for me. The idea that, yes, I've done this, I'm bragging about it, and nobody can do anything about it. Again, you see how humanity has regressed in sin, how sin has caused people to get worse. Finally, we should realize from this that even in spite of all of the technological advancement and achievement, people are still sinners, and sin causes them to continue to spiral in spiritual regression. So that human advancement and technological achievement are not the answer. They are not the ultimate answer. While they are helpful, they are not the ultimate remedy for the human condition. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Consider the memory of the pain of having lost Abel that's inherent in Eve's words here. And Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the Lord. And if you were to make a comparison of this particular episode and the genealogy here with the genealogy that unfolds in chapter 5, we see the descendants of Cain on the one hand versus the descendants of Seth on the other hand. We see the line of curse on the one hand and the line of blessing on the other hand. We see Enoch in the beginning, who is the first son of Cain, after whom a city is named and civilization is founded and human accomplishment and advancement is extolled. and yet people still get worse. But on the other hand, we see another Enoch in chapter 5 who walked with God so closely that God took him. Let me say this. Don't be overly enamored by all of the advancements and achievements that this world has to offer. What's most important, what lasts beyond this world, what matters for eternity, is walking with God. While on the one hand, we boast about the achievements of the city. The city that Cain founded is a city that was passing away. But there is a new city. There is a greater city, a future city, an eschatological city that is to come. A city founded by God. A city founded by Christ. A civilization that will last for all eternity. People who will be citizens in the kingdom of God and will reign and live with him forever. Whatever you do with your life, dedicate your life to that city, to that civilization, to the Christ who is Lord of all and who will reign forever. If you'll stand with me and join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the many things that this text teaches us and for the opportunity to cover only a few of them in this brief period. But we pray, Lord, that your word will continue to work within our minds and our hearts and persuade us to continue to think on these things and to see all of human culture and civilization in the light of the truth of your word, the Holy Scriptures. And may we conduct our lives in a way that we focus ourselves upon ultimate things, upon things that matter, upon things that last, and not merely upon the temporary achievements of this life. To the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.